Good afternoon, everyone. Let's continue along the line, train of thought we were pursuing when we ended this morning. And that is this third point, that when the Jews heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of God, they understood he meant that in a unique sense. They understood him to be saying he was equal with God, that is, that he was God. And we talked a little bit about how that is true and how we can try at least to make some sense of the idea of three in one, that God is three and yet one. What I want to do now is go through some passages which affirm this truth. I mean, we've seen plenty to see it's true. But when we're talking with someone who does not believe in the deity of Christ, or who is at least curious enough to be inquiring to know the truth on it, or we ourselves are looking to confirm it, where else can we go in Scripture?
John 1:1.
All right, can you quote that for us, Ed?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
All right, classic passage. Yes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, putting the God and the Son of God together. Now, when it says He was God, it says that right after saying what else? That He was with God, which goes back to that plurality in one. He was with God, and yet He was God, showing that there is a plurality, and yet, as Rick has sometimes said, God is a family name. If that communicates, then you can use that terminology as well. Does anybody know? We have a small group here, and that's nice for an intimate discussion and study. Let's just pretend we're all in a living room together. If you ever do have the opportunity to study with someone from the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to come to you with their own Bible. It's the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. That's what it's called. And it has some rather peculiar qualities. And John 1:1 is one of the places where you can counter that. Jack, can you tell me what their translation says in John 1:1? You don't have to get it exactly, but what about that passage stands out? Oh, he's got a copy with him.
New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning the Word was. And the Word was with God. And the Word was a God. This was in the beginning with God.
Thank you. Did you hear that? The Word was a God. What they do is instead of it being like this, the Word was God. The Word was a God. That's a peculiar thing in light of what the Father said, of God said of Himself. There is none like me, nor is there any other God besides me, He said in the Old Testament. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have an unbiblical perspective on what deity is. And I mentioned this morning how that if you take them to Isaiah 9:6, for example, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You might say, well, this is clearly a prophecy of Jesus. See, Jesus is called Mighty God. And they'll say to you, no, see, Jesus is Mighty God because he's a God, but he's not Almighty God. And it gets real convoluted. But John 1:1 is a legitimate passage. And the argument they try to make to defend this translation, they're pretty much on an island on that one. And that's the thing. When you talk with these folks, you'll find that frequently when it comes to who Jesus is, they will constantly be pointing out to you how that your translation is not reliable. That only theirs can be trusted. And you know, if you approach that honestly and with an open mind at first, you're like, well, maybe they've got something here. But then it's like every passage is like that. And after a while, it's like, okay, we've got these translators have an agenda. Not to mention the translators didn't want their names out there, and they won't even tell you the names of the people. And it's fishy all over. But John 1:1 is a good passage. Where else could I go in the Bible where it speaks directly to the deity of Christ?
Philippians 2.
All right, let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll just go ahead and start about verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, I'm reading from the New King James, and it reads very similarly to the King James. If someone has a translation other than the King James or New King James, and other than the New World Translation, I would be interested in hearing what yours has to say, because I think it would be good for the discussion. But I'll read mine first. New King James, Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now the verse of interest here is verse 6. Jesus, prior to coming in the flesh, it said he was in the what? He was being in the form of God. Now, just like this morning, to be equal with God, what must you be? God. To be in the form of God, what must you be? You've got to be God to be in the form of God. He took upon himself the form of a man, and what was he? He was simultaneously a man. He was Son of God and Son of Man simultaneously, which is a great mystery, but it's true. Now, does anyone have a translation of verse 6 from... Thank you.
Who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped.
Thank you. Now, the way the King James and New King James renders it, it's a little confusing. At least, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And what that could be taken to mean is, well, he was equal with God, and therefore it was not a thing he was taking to himself, robbing God, because, of course, he already was equal with God. It wasn't robbery. But I believe that was the NIV, was it not? The NIV did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This word that the King James and New King James have translated robbery, they've taken and translated it grasp. And I'm not going to say they're incorrect in that. That what the passage is saying there, that all the glory that Jesus had in his divine pre-incarnate being, that he did not consider that so precious that he was unwilling to come down to the earth and divest himself at least of some of it in some way. Which, don't ask me for the details on that. But clearly, whichever position you take on that, it makes it evident here that equality with God is something Jesus had. And by the way, the expression equal with God here in this sixth verse, it's the exact same Greek expression as we saw in John chapter 5, verse 18, I believe. It's the exact same Greek expression. What's another place we could go to in the New Testament that supports Jesus' deity? Yes, Chad. All right, let's turn there. Well, that's fine. So John 14, verses 14 and 15. I'll go ahead and read those. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now we have all three who are a part of God mentioned there. Yes, we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Jesus affirms that God is his Father, which as we've seen is the same as to say, I am God, I am the Son of God. Let's look at some things that are a little more straightforward even. John chapter 20, Jesus is raised from the dead, and Thomas sees him now for the first time. John 20, verse 28, and what did Thomas say? Yeah, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't take issue with that. Remember in Acts 12, when Herod allowed the people from Sidon to proclaim the voice of a God, and not a man, what happened to him? He was struck by God, eaten of worms and died. And Josephus gives us some of the details on that. Not that he died and was eaten by worms, but he was eaten of worms on the inside and died as a result of that. That was what he got for not giving glory to God and allowing himself to be called the voice of a God. So for Jesus to be said, for Thomas to say, my Lord and my God, and Jesus not to reprimand him in any way, screams out that Thomas was exactly right. Jesus was God in the flesh. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 is another verse that maybe with the exception of the New World Translation, we're going to find translations all on the same page on. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Instead of me reading it, would one of you be willing to? Romans chapter 9, verse 5.
There is all the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised.
Thank you. Is that the NIV, Denny? Thank you. Yeah, the NIV, I mean, it says even more outright, Christ who is God. There, mine says Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. But regardless, they're all conveying the same idea, that Jesus is the eternally blessed God. And he is over all, as we expect God to be. One more. These are not the only ones, but one more. Let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, well, take verses 7 and 8, if someone would read that for us. Hebrew writer in this first chapter is establishing Christ's immense superiority over even the angels. An important passage for our Jehovah's Witness friends when they tell us that Michael, Jesus is really Michael the Archangel. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Would someone read those for us, please?
Now the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, as ministers of the flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom.
Thank you. Notice the striking contrast. In verse 7, what did the scripture, what did God say of the angels? Who makes his angels spirits and his what? Ministers. What's a minister? What's another word for minister? Servant. So of the angels, they are called servants. But to the Son, what's God say? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What a great contrast. Here are the angels who are ministers, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. All right, Isaiah 7:14, a famous scripture, a famous prophecy of Jesus. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. This is quoted in Matthew 1, verse 23. And what's Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. One other thing, and I hope I'm not making the mistake of putting too much emphasis on our potential or current conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're out there, and you know, I don't know how you are when these folks come to your door. You don't have to tell me. But I hope that you have a willing spirit to talk with them. Because if you have the truth, and they don't, what's your obligation before God? To share it with them. I mean, it's not like you're having to chase these people down. They are coming to your door to talk with you about spiritual matters. And if we are the kind of people who say, oh, I'm sorry, I have my church, and we send them walking and think, yeah, I told them, they're never going to convince me. I hear brethren say things like this. It's shameful. If you have the truth and you love people, you don't arrogantly say, well, I have my church, or I'm sorry, you'll never convince me. You say, yeah, let's set a timer. You got a few minutes? Why don't you come on in? I'd like to talk with you. Tell me what you have to say, and could I share with you a few things? That's what the Lord wants us to do, and I hope that you'll do that if you haven't done it already. And I say that for anybody that comes to your door wanting to talk about religious matters. But one of the things the Jehovah's Witnesses are also very fond of saying is that God is Jehovah. They like to call him that. That's what he ought to be called. He's Jehovah. See, Jesus is not Jehovah, they will say. We can prove beyond the shadow of a doubt in the scriptures that Jesus is Jehovah. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we're only skimming the surface. There's lots more, but we're just touching on these. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. We all know, are familiar with these words. Isaiah chapter 40, would someone please read verses 3, 4, and 5?
The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.
Thank you. Now, verse 3, we're all familiar with this. Who's the voice in verse 3? The voice of one. Yes, he's the one crying in the wilderness. And what's he saying? Prepare the way of the Lord. Now you see Lord there, it's all capital letters. When our translations put the word Lord in all capital letters, what does that tell us? It is God, but it's telling us something more specific. The translators have intentionally put the Lord in all capital letters sometimes and not in others because they're trying to tell you what's going on in the Hebrew. What Hebrew word is behind all four capital letters in Lord? It's Jehovah. Yahweh. Yehovah, we don't know precisely how it's pronounced. Yahweh may be about the closest we get. This was the name God took to himself. This is Jehovah. And when you see Lord in all capital letters, the translators have done you a favor. They're telling you that's Jehovah. In fact, the American Standard of 1901 doesn't bother to translate that Lord. It just translates it Jehovah, which is really better. And I wish our translations did that. But be that as it may, John the Baptist was saying, prepare the way of Jehovah. Now we all know who was John preparing the way for? Jesus. But the scripture says he was preparing the way for Jehovah. Notice the end of verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then down in verse 5, the glory of who? The Lord or Jehovah. The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. John 1:14 was already cited. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But to see the glory of the only begotten is to see the glory of Jehovah. So Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5, they're quoted in the New Testament as pertaining to Jesus. Those who want to deny that Jesus is Jehovah have to reckon with this. They also need to reckon with a number of things that are said in the Old Testament about Jehovah, which are then said about Jesus in the New Testament. I'll give you some examples. Let's go to Isaiah 8, since we're already in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. And for the sake of involvement, as well as my voice, would someone please read verses 13 and 14? Isaiah 8, 13 and 14.
Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Thank you. Now, in verse 13, who are we talking about? Right at the very beginning of verse 13, who's the topic? Who's the subject of these verses? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah. All right. Jehovah of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be in the sanctuary. But he will also be what? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Does that phrase sound familiar? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. That exact phrase is used of Jesus. So in the Old Testament, Jehovah is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that is quoted about Jesus. Interesting. Isaiah chapter 44. And if at any point any of you have any questions or anything, please just raise your hand or speak up. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. I'll read this one. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there anything in that sixth verse which sounds familiar? Being the end, I am the first and the last. This is used of Jesus in Revelation 22:13, Revelation 2:8, Revelation 1:17 and 18. Three times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the first and the last. But here, who's it being said about? Jehovah. Specifically, it says Jehovah. And this is important for our Jehovah's Witness friends to see that Jesus is being called the exact same thing as Jehovah. And notice what Jehovah says of himself in verse 6. I am the first and the last. Besides me, what? There is no God.
Is that Elohim?
Good question, Ed. I do not know the answer to that. I'd say probably, but I don't know for sure. One more, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Now, I don't remember the details here, but you'll notice here in verse 10 that we have Lord God together. And that God is in all capital letters. Does everyone see that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10? That God is in all capital letters after Lord? Does your oh the NIV probably does not have that. Would you read the NIV from verse 10?
See, the sovereign Lord comes with power.
Okay, the sovereign Lord, yes. One of those words, and I think it may be God, or the, perhaps the Lord of the NIV. When, I don't mean to make an issue of the dynamic translation issue here, but when you start dealing with dynamic translations, it gets a little more difficult. But the New King James, at least, and I believe the King James as well, when they have Lord God there together, you don't have Lord in all capital letters, but one of the words behind that is Yahweh. And I believe it's Yahweh Adonai. And so it's kind of complicated what the Jews did. The Jews got to where they wouldn't say Yahweh when they would read in the Bible. They wouldn't read Yahweh because they wanted to hallow the Lord's name. So they started saying Adonai in its place. And even that was another name for God. And some of that plays into this, and I have to admit to you, I don't remember all the details. But you can look in your Strong's and you will see that Lord God here, one of those words is Jehovah. Now again, notice what it says. Behold, the Lord God, that is Jehovah, shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. His reward is with him. Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus' reward is with him. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, I'll just cite a couple more passages to you, and you can look at these on your own. Zechariah 2, 8 and 9. Zechariah 2, 8 and 9. And then Zechariah 4, 8 and 9. Zechariah 2, 8 and 9. Zechariah 4, 8 and 9. Take a look at those passages, and you have to look at them carefully, but you'll notice that in those two passages, Jehovah says, and then it says to the Lord. The Jehovah says to Jehovah. Now, how can that happen? Well, because you can have Jesus speak to the Father and vice versa. Now, you may run into some translation issues with those, so investigate your stuff carefully. But the way the New King James renders it, that's what it appears to be doing. That the Lord is speaking to the Lord. More confirmation of the plural nature of Jehovah. Now, let's look at something else about Jesus' divinity. John chapter 1. We heard verses 1 and 2 a moment ago. Let's look at verse 3 now. John chapter 1, verse 3. And Dale, I'll put you on the spot. Would you mind reading that?
John 1:3.
Please.
All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made.
I love this verse. Now, if the verse had just said, all things were made through him and stopped there, you'd say, well, that's clear. Jesus made everything. But what might someone say? So what do we end up talking about sometimes when we look at the word all in the Bible? Exactly. We in our own language, you do that all the time. Well, it doesn't mean every single time. It means often. And it's true that sometimes the word Bible will use the word all, and it doesn't mean literally everything. Every creature under heaven, Paul said. Well, did every single creature under heaven hear the gospel? I don't think that was his intention there at all. So someone might say, well, yes, it says he made all things, but you know how the Bible is, and all doesn't necessarily mean every single thing. But what's John do then?
There wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him.
Yes, to clear any confusion up, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So if there's anything that's been made, anything at all, who made it? Or through whom was it made? Jesus. That's a powerful statement. That removes any loophole for saying that he was made. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Why would all things be made for him? Surely all things were made for God. Yes, they were. One other passage I want to touch on here, and this is one of my favorites. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. Like John 1, 3, the writer gives us very helpful language to remove any loopholes. Colossians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Now, the Colossians had some teachers among them that would draw them away from Christ, prompt them to worship angels and so forth. And Paul is trying to emphasize with them, remember who Christ is. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Now, when you hear the word Godhead, what do you think of? Yep. I get the same answer every single time I ask that question, and that would be my answer. I do not know where that got started, but that is not what this word means. It does not mean that at all. The Greek word is theotain. Look it up in any Greek dictionary you want to look it up in. Theotain. And it does not mean the Trinity. The word means, quote, the state of being God. It could be translated divine character, divine nature. It could be translated deity or divinity. Now, do you see the difference? It's not speaking to a triune God. It's speaking just to the simple quality of being God. And in fact, in other translations, that is reflected. In the New American Standard, Colossians 2:9 is rendered this way. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In the NIV, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In the RSV, NRSV, and ESV, it renders it. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So when you see Godhead, at least here in Colossians 2:9, it means deity, divinity, the nature of being God, the divine nature. So, in him now, Paul has affirmed, in Christ dwells deity. But just imagine that you're somebody who's been taught all your life that Jesus is not God. So you see here, in him dwells deity. Well, that's not exactly saying that he's deity. I mean, maybe he's got some of God in him. He's got some divine attributes in him, but that doesn't mean he's God. But what did Paul say before he said deity? In him dwells what? Fullness of deity.
Two things you got there.
And we're not even done.
One. Capital D-E-I-T-Y, because deity is also a small as God.
That's true.
And our D is this D.
Okay. There must be an article in front of it in the Greek. The Greek article is kind of a weird thing. Greek did not have a word the in the same way we do. So the translators have to make these decisions. But I'm with you. Yes, we're looking at the deity. There's only one true and living God. The other gods are all false anyway. So for the Bible to affirm that he's deity speaks to real deity, the only true deity. In him dwells the deity. In him dwells the fullness of the deity. But that's not the only thing Paul said. In him dwells what? Before that, before fullness, what did he say? Is it just my translation? All. Does everyone see that? Colossians 2:9. In him dwells deity. In him dwells the fullness of the deity. In him dwells all the fullness of deity. In other words, any loophole again has just been completely removed. You can't say, well, yeah, he's got some deity in him. Or, yeah, he's got the fullness. No, he's got all the fullness of deity. In other words, whatever makes an entity God, he has. And there is nothing that constitutes deity that he doesn't have. He is God in as much In the same way the Father is, in the same way that the Spirit is, He is God. Do you all have any comments or questions on that?
John, Jack? Take that to Romans chapter 1, verse 20.
Yeah, right. Which that Greek word for Godhead is the same way there too. It doesn't mean the Trinity. Yes, for since the creation of the world, His, that is God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and, you could say, deity here or divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Now, did you want to elaborate on that at all?
They define the word Godship.
Godship. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yes.
I think it's a good understanding of the word is in that we're not talking about the Godhead.
Right.
The Trinity.
Yes, yes.
Like you show, there are other passages to deal with that. But it does give us that footing, sound footing on sound scripture, of which we can approach what God is.
That's right. Thank you. Thank you.
1 Timothy 3:16.
Yeah, that's a good one too.
Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory.
Yes.
And I like to believe on in the world. That's what that is our belief.
That's right.
You cannot be saved.
That's right. And that 1 Timothy 3:16 is a great passage. The only reason I didn't bring that one up is, Denny, would you mind reading from your NIV, 1 Timothy 3:16? Just the first part of it?
Some says he.
Yeah, okay. Everybody already knows that. Yeah, apparently the manuscripts are a little different on that one. So, not that our New King James and King James, the Textus Receptus, is mistaken, only that I want verses at my disposal that I don't have to mess with translation issues when I'm talking with somebody. And so I've tried to steer clear of those. I appreciate it. I guess we all see the point. In your NIV it does?
See, and it's not really a mistranslation. It was like that word was shortened. And the two words are real similar. If you could see it in print, like O-G and the other is O with a dot inside of it, G. And one means he, and one is the shortened from of God or Theos.
Well, the Greek article or the relative pronoun, personal pronoun or relative pronoun might be has, and then you've got thaos. Maybe that's the difference. Do you have the interlinear in front of you there? Interesting.
O-E-O-G.
O-E-O-G?
Yeah, with a dot inside the O.
Oh, you're looking at theta, epsilon, Omicron, Sigma. Okay. Yeah, that's the Greek word for God, Theos. Maybe that. Well, anyway, never mind. But I was trying to understand what you were saying. Okay, well, some translations aren't going to say God there, so just know that ahead of time if you're going to choose to use that verse.
I don't know how you get around with people like that because...
Well, they've got their own translation. That's the thing with them.
You don't have to be saved through Christ.
Well, they say that salvation is through Christ. It's just Christ is not deity. Good question.
How about the question, I am, when Jesus said...
Their translation doesn't say I am. It says I was or I have been, which has absolutely no Greek foundation. None at all. And that's the thing so you're telling me that we've got all these scholars who are willing to be dissected, put their work out there and criticized, and only this little group of people who are unwilling to even have their names named, they're the only ones who can get it right. That's what our Jehovah's Witness friends are ultimately saying.
And that's a danger we need to have too. If you've got a translation and you base a theology or a doctrine on a word or a phrase that's only in that translation, then you need that name to be softened or integrated.
That's true.
And it can't conflict the rest of the Bible.
Right, right.
I mean, those are things, I don't know where you would begin with people like that.
Tell us where you're beginning, Jack. chapter 1, verse 1.
Well, I mean, if they don't believe that, though, they believe in the Bible, and they are students of the Bible.
Yes.
Some of them are as studious as anyone within the Bible. But they have correct documentation which to study. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We get the statement, God says, I am.
Yes.
At this, God said to Moses, I shall prove to thee what I shall prove to thee.
Oh. Isn't that something?
When they add to the text,
yes,
like we looked at before,
yes,
their quote-unquote editorial marks for clarification, and Jesus is another God. John chapter 1.
Well, I mean, do these people, would they look at a Greek dictionary and trust the Greek dictionary?
That is consistent with such passages, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation. If we're looking and defining the term firstborn as the first child creation rather than primacy.
Yes.
Primacy?
Preeminency is what you're looking for. Yes.
Then that's where their theology,
that's right,
gains its strength and its violation. They said Jesus on the cross. Got the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. He's dying and he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Did he commend himself in his own hands?
Well, that's a straw man. Because it's assuming something we don't even teach.
But that reinforces their doctrine that Christ and Jehovah are two.
If people love the truth, we can teach them the truth, but it is sometimes hard to find. And we're not going to lump all the people of that persuasion in one category, but we do have some challenges when we talk to those people. There is absolutely no doubt. And notice on the other side, too, is we've got Pentecostal friends who believe in what's called the oneness doctrine. And we're not here to slander people today, but just, you know, to know. People who, they believe Jesus is God, but they believe that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are the exact same identical entity. So that I even asked a man, so do you believe that Jesus in the garden was praying to himself? And I got the impression his answer was yes. Yes, that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are the exact same entity. So you've got people on all sides of the spectrum. What you read to us there from some of those, when I think of this translation so-called, I think of Revelation 22. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. We just got to ask these folks, are you willing to stake your eternity on the work of a small group of unnamed people who are flying in the face of thousand years of scholarship that's open for scrutiny and that's in agreement on this? You know, because those people don't know Greek any better than we do. They're just basing it on what someone told them. Did you have something, Ed?
Well, you know, to me, that goes beyond reason. I mean, that's unreasonable. From just an intellectual...
I know. I'm with you.
And that's what you got to come... Just like you said, okay, I've got 10 translations of Shakespeare.
Right.
They all need to agree if they are true. And if
right.
One is different... Well, what reasonable thing would you say?
Right.
I would look at the scholarship of those 10.
Yes.
And if the 10 were written by
cowboys
like me, I would say there might be a question. But ASV, New ASV,
right,
King James, New King, these were people who prided themselves not on theology, but
scholarship.
And they're willing to be scrutinized. They're not hiding behind any dark any door.
Reformation out of the dark ages, out of the great enlightenment, and they prided themselves on knowing Greek and Hebrew.
Yes, and you said something earlier about making sure that a teaching falls in line with the rest of Scripture. I call that the broader context. And that's the thing, I mean, when you look at what God has done through Jesus, under the law of Moses, throughout the prophets, God speaks of himself as the husband of the nation of Israel. And he would divorce them and he took them back. He is the husband. Now, in the new covenant, which Hebrews 8 says is a better covenant, if I take the position that some of these people are taking, I'm saying that under the older and lesser covenant, God was the husband of his people. But in this new and better covenant, our husband is a created being. That doesn't line up with me. What do I do with people bowing down and worshiping Jesus and praising Jesus in Revelation 4 or 5 with the exact same words that you would praise God with? It just doesn't add up when you look in the broader context. Our time's about up. Let's close, if you'll bear with me, with some questions. We've established that Jesus is deity. 1 Timothy 3:16 told us that God is manifested in the flesh. This raises an important question. Why did God do this? This is a rather amazing, is it not, assertion? Think if you're a young person out here who has not been raised in church, you don't know anything about the Bible, and yet you're curious, and you sit down with maybe one of the members of this congregation, and you just heard that God came and lived among his creation. Does that not prompt a big question? Why? Now we can all say, well, because he loves us. And that's true. But let's be more foundational. Why did God do this?
I think he became like us so that we might become like him.
All right. Sure.
He partook of our nature so that we can partake of his divine nature.
Okay. All right. Why is that the only way? You're absolutely right, but why? I don't know anything about the Bible. Why is that the only way? The way I approach it, and you can approach it any way that works for you. No, I agree with that. I'm just going to elaborate on it. What I like to say is this, and it's exactly what you're saying, but it's just elaborating on it a little bit, that if we look at the universe around us, God has made laws. There's this thing called gravity. We don't even know exactly what it is, but it's a law of nature. There's a law that light, with the exception of maybe superconductivity, always moves at the same speed. I don't know why God set all these laws up like he did in the physical world, but he did, and they are laws, and we have to live by them. What God did on the physical level, he has done on the spiritual level. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Why did God set it up that way? I don't know. I don't know that any more than I know why he created a thing called gravity, why he gave us two eyes instead of 15 or no eyes at all. I just know that that's the law. He's made that law, and in order, and he's also said that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So there must be the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, but Hebrews 10, the shedding of blood of animals is not good enough. So that leaves one option. Someone who has a thinking mind, who is in a human form, has to shed his blood. And he doesn't ask us to do that. He takes it upon himself. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. And without flesh, there can be no shedding of blood. So he came in the flesh. Right. That's right. This is blood. And this is blood from a being that understands sin. I mean, how can an animal take away my sin? It doesn't even understand sin. It didn't do anything. And it's not even choosing to die for me. I took it and I killed it. How can something like that possibly atone for my willful disobedience? The only sacrifice that can do that is a sacrifice from one who understands it, who does it of his own volition, and who is in the flesh. And it's only by being in the flesh that you can die and also be raised from the dead, making a way for us to be raised from the dead. He came in the flesh because, Hebrews 2:14, now I'll close on this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. To die, one must be in the flesh. And to raise from the dead, one must die. So because God put these certain laws in place about how sin can be remitted, this was the option. And what a powerful thing. God did this knowing that he was going to have to die for us. Think about that. Someone says, well, God doesn't, if God really loved us, then how come he lets wickedness in the world? And how come all these things? And I don't know the answer to all those questions, but I know this. Ephesians 1 tells me God made a plan of salvation before he ever made the world. And he knew that plan of salvation involved himself, part of himself, coming and dying. He was vested, committed to it, to paying a huge price before he ever made us. There can only be one thing that drives that. And that's love. And the older I get, and I know I'm a spring chicken still, but the older I get, the more I'm beginning to see how that ultimately the only abiding faith, the only faith that will abide and last in a lifetime, is a faith that eventually, earlier or later, but eventually comes to be firmly rooted not in fear or fear alone. Fear alone. But comes to be rooted in the fact that you're responding to love. That God has done this incredible thing for you that you did not deserve. You deserve to go to hell. And he has every right to send you there. But he has done this for you. And that kind of love ought to make us thankful and make us love him in return. So that's ultimately what the invitation's about as we close this afternoon. Do you have enough thankfulness in your heart to appreciate what he's done and love him for a little while? He who's loved you all these years, while you've ignored him, while you've been apathetic, or while you've catered to some sin. The invitation is extended. Let's stand and sing.